Would you please turn in your Bibles to for our scripture reading, Psalm 148. Psalm 148. And would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 148, the Word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. And He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Our Father, as we contemplate Your creation in Genesis chapter 1, we draw attention to You and You alone. You are the Creator God who supernaturally spoke and brought this world into existence out of nothing. Lord, I pray that we would tremble at such a God. You are rightly exalted, and all of the earth and all the heavens proclaim Your majesty as Your creation pours forth speech about who You are. Lord, we are thankful even more for the revelation and incarnation of Yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see the God of this universe speaking to sinners and in their hearts saying, "Let there be light." Lord, we thank You for salvation in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be arrested at Your greatness and at Your mercy displayed in the cross and in creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We are going to be doing somewhat of a recap of Genesis chapter 1. We did a little bit of a theological recap last week, as well as an exposition on the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. But this unit, starting in chapter 1, going to chapter 2, verse 3, is just that. It is a unit. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he will begin a new section. So before we got to that section, I wanted us to just go back a little bit and look at this hot topic of the days of creation, the views of creation in a little bit more depth. Some of this, for those of you with a good memory, will be a little bit redundant, but hopefully we'll go further than that and look at this in more detail. But before we begin, or really as we begin, I want to just keep in some principles in mind. And the six principles I want to give you are, number one, as we discuss this, and this is a heated topic, let us maintain a proper perspective and a proper attitude regarding this very topic. I think of the old adage, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. The views that are mentioned and in your bulletin all have a high view of Scripture. And as it's been said, the time of creation is not as important as the fact of creation. What all these views agree upon is that our Lord God is the Creator God. There has been a very fine book written. I can't think of the exact name, but Norman Geisler wrote the preface to it. It was basically three views of creation, of the days of creation. And Norman Geisler, a philosopher, a Christian apologist, wrote, again, the preface. He said these words. I thought they were helpful. He said, "The church needs to shift its focus to the real enemy, evolutionism, not to other forms of creationism that remain true to the historicity of the events recorded in Genesis." Listen to this. "Our foe is liberalism, not different stripes of conservatism. Evangelicals need to start turning their canons on naturalists, not other supernaturalists." And again, the views presented here all unashamedly are supernatural views. Number two, let's not be dogmatic. Let's not be dogmatic. There are things to be dogmatic about, right? The deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, you know, of Jesus Christ. There are the inerrancy of the Word of God. This is not one of those doctrines. As Wayne Grudem has said, it's not a question of believing in the Bible or not believing in the Bible. Number three, and again, we've already gone over this to some degree, but let's apply and continue to apply the gospel to this debate as to every debate. The gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it sort of disarms pride. It levels the playing field, so to speak. It takes away a sense of superiority. It creates humility. So if you have a view of an old earth, we bear with those who take to a young earth. If you have a young earth view, we bear with those who hold to an old earth view. Let's apply the gospel to this debate. Number four, let's all affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. Both young earth and old earth theories are viable options for Christians who have a high view of Scripture. Number five, let's agree that at the end of the day, there's no final conflict between what science says or general revelation says and what the Scriptures say. All we can do is look at the Scriptures and do our best to interpret what the Scripture says and to be good exegetes of general revelation, of the earth, of science. And at the end of the day, there's no final conflict between science and Scripture. And lastly, just to mention this by way of preface, let's all affirm some degree of mystery. Again, we weren't there. We weren't there. This is what God tells Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." As Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord. No one was there. No one was there. So let's look at these views. Again, there is an insert in your bulletin, or you can follow along behind me. The first view to look at is the gap view. Now, this view is also called the restoration view or the restoration theory. And it essentially says this: God created a world before the world as we know it. And the gap comes between, this is a typo in your bulletin, it comes between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Some have postulated a gap between 2 and 3 as well, but the gap normally is between verses 1 and 2. This gap would allow for an old earth and potentially a fossil record. And this view understands Genesis 1 as God restoring the universe in 6 days. But because of judgment, the earth became without form and void. Possibly, some have said, Satan fell and the world was judged and became void. And so this view allows for the creation of angels and fallen angels before the creation of man. Does that make sense? There was a world that was judged by God. It became formless and void, and God recreated it in 6 literal days. C.I. Scofield took this view. He said, "The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages." So in the beginning is not the beginning of the world as we know it, this view would say. Now, the pros to this view. This theory does allow for an old earth. It allows for the creation as well of fallen angels before the creation of man. A key verse here is in Job 38, which says this, verse 5. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars," those are angels, "sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." What that verse is saying is that angels were there at the creation of man. That's very significant. They seem to be around before the creation of the world as we know it. This view allows for that. The cons to this view. It doesn't necessarily account for old fossils. I mean, if animals were around millions of years ago, how do we understand their creation in Genesis chapter 1 if these fossils were from another world? You would have to assume that there was some kind of world with like-minded or like or similar animals in it that died and became fossils. Second of all, another con is it's potentially difficult to reconcile the statement that death came through Adam. Again, the problem is that Genesis 1:31 says that everything God created was very good. Okay, Exodus 20:11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. Well, what does that mean if God had created a world before our world? Also, Adam's sin seems to be the event that introduced death and disease and wickedness. It seems to be the event. So one would argue, you know, if death came through Adam, through this one man, what would it mean that there was death of animals and plants before this? And again, one could, you know, fight back and say, well, look, this is a reference to the death of human beings, not the death of plants and animals. Certainly there had to be plants that died and animals, you know, as an elephant is walking around, it might have stepped on an ant. I mean, there could have been death before Adam sinned. Again, these are the views. Now, number two, the second view is the day-age view. The day-age view. Now, just to summarize this, it's also called the concordist view because it maintains a concord between the Bible and science. This view essentially says this, to summarize, that the word yom, which means day, means a long period of time in this particular context. Even though yom usually means 24 hours, it can and does mean longer periods of time. For instance, Genesis 2:4 says in the ESV, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the day-age view understands Genesis to be one long epoch or various epochs of time, which neatly coincides with science and scripture, or science and the scripture passages we have. So this view sees long epochs of time between each day, as Genesis chapter 2 says. Clearly, day doesn't mean day there. It means a long period, or at least a season. Isaiah 61:2 says, also to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. This is a long period of time. Or the day of the Lord. You know, we see in the millennial kingdom that it's called the day of the Lord, and it's obviously not a day, it's a long period of time. So the argument goes. So the pros of this view is that it maintains a literal rendering of the text, considering the word yom means long epochs, not 24-hour lunar days. Again, what fascinates me is the statement in verse 4 of chapter 2. Look at it. In the ESV it reads, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Well, again, what does this mean if it doesn't mean generations? Some would say it means the history, but it seems to be implying a long period of time. Number two, pros, it allows general revelation to speak for itself. Bruce Watke is a fine evangelical scholar. He said this. He said, contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week, and we cannot summarily discount the evidence of the earth scientists. So this view probably does the best at integrating current scientific data with the scriptures. It tries and it seeks to accommodate science. In fact, those who hold this view would actually say that Genesis chapter 1, rather than being an embarrassment to scientists, is actually an apologetic to scientists. Look, God created the universe in a long period of time, and that would somehow be a defense to the truthfulness of scripture. So this view doesn't flinch at the scientific data. Another pro is that it argues Adam and Eve suddenly appeared no more than 10,000 years ago. This is an important point to draw out. Every one of these views acknowledges that civilization appeared about 10,000 years ago or 15,000 years ago. Civilization appeared. This is a significant point. Now, some of the cons to this view.
The first con is the sequence of creation seems a little off. Plants and trees are around millions of years before the sun, which is in day four. The luminaries seem to be made on the fourth day, not on the first. Now, to be fair, those who would hold to a day-age view understand, you know, God said, let there be light on day one, and he did create the luminaries. He did create the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it's possible, it is grammatically possible in the Hebrew to read in day four that they were made visible. So somehow maybe there's some kind of a firmament or God put them, literally put them into place on day four. But it is possible to read Genesis 1 in that way, that God made it visible. Again, the problem with that, though, is that in every other instance, God was creating out of nothing in every other day. So there's an exception, it seems to be, on day four that God didn't make, he made visible, so to speak. But that would be the argument. Also, it doesn't seem to be the plain reading of the text. If you were to ask a sixth grader to read Genesis chapter 1, they probably wouldn't come up with a day-age view. It seems to be that each day is not an epic. But again, this is a viable, it is a possible, it is an interesting view. And it does, the last con is that it does assume death was around before Adam. This is somewhat of a problem. The third view is the framework view. The framework view. Now, a summary of this view. This view says, and this is an interesting view, that Genesis 1 tries to answer the who and the why questions, not the how and the when questions. In other words, Genesis 1 is not meant to give the age of the earth, and it's not meant to be chronological. Rather, it's meant to be a framework that the author uses to tell us about God and his creation. He forms the earth in days 1 and 3, 1 through 3, and then he fills the earth in days 4 through 6. So this view could allow for an old earth. And the days he is describing are an analogy of a seven-day work week. They are not meant to be taken literally or sequentially, which is really the two distinctives of this view, that Genesis chapter 1 is non-literal and it's non-sequential. It's non-literal, for instance, they would argue. Augustine, by the way, took this view, or a form of this view. He basically said, these days are not to be taken as our days. They are God's days. And so it would argue that Genesis chapter 1, it's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's historical, but it's not meant to be literal. Now, this is different, and by the way, they would totally argue that Adam and Eve, every one of these views would argue, Adam and Eve are historical people. The garden was a historical place. I mean, it's in the genealogy of Jesus, for crying out loud. But nonetheless, they would say, look, it's not meant to be literal. In other words, the days of Genesis 1 are analogical and anthropomorphic. God is portrayed going through a work week, resting during the night, and then on the seventh day, he rested. For example, we don't always, we want to take the Bible literally, but not woodenly or literalistically. For instance, Jesus says, you know, I am the door. And we all know that Jesus isn't made of wood. He doesn't have hinges on him. Or when he says, you know, go tell that fox, he isn't saying that Herod is actually a fox. But what he's saying is indeed true. They would say the same rules apply to Genesis chapter 1. It's not meant to be taken literally. Second of all, the second distinctive is that it's non-sequential. It reflects theological truths, not sequential truths. The gospel writers, by the way, do this as well. They oftentimes address things or tell stories topically, not necessarily sequentially. So again, the argument goes like this. Days 1 through 3, he forms the universe. Days 4 through 6, he fills the universe. Day 1, he separates light and darkness. And day 4, he fills it with the sun, moon, and stars. Do you see this? Day 2, he separates the waters from the sky. And on day 5, he puts fish in the waters and birds in the sky. On day 3, he separates dry land, makes plants grow. And on day 6, he fills the earth with animals, all kinds of animals, and then has Adam and Eve rule over it. So they would say no chronology is meant to be implied here. Moses isn't giving a step-by-step process. Rather, he's communicating the wonderful truth that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and that he formed it, and that he filled it. Now, the pros to this view. First of all, it isn't concerned with when or how, but who and why. It aims to interpret Genesis 1 on its own terms, not through a scientific lens. In other words, it has a theological agenda, not a scientific agenda. As a result, this particular view isn't bound to any view or opinion to the age of the earth. It could have been 6 literal days, or it could have been longer. That's not the point, they would argue. It also understands Yom to be a literal 24-hour day. However, it views the days of the week as analogical. And lastly, another pro is that it tends to highlight the purpose of our existence as entering God's rest. I mean, to go back to the garden, so to speak. We're meant to be in Eden, better yet, the millennial kingdom, better yet, the new heavens and the new earth. It tends to emphasize that, which is right. Now, the cons. By far, the major con to this view, dramatic pause, I guess you have the notes, is that what does this actually mean? I mean, it seems to be a slippery slope. How do we know when to take Scripture anthropomorphically or analogically and not? I mean, if Genesis 1 doesn't say what it clearly says, then at what point do we stop interpreting it in this way? In other words, let me just say it in short. It seems to be a slippery slope. It opens it up to all sorts of questions. And it does something that I'm not a big fan of. It leads to spiritualizing truths. When we come to Revelation, is it just a bunch of fable and mythology? Or is God trying to communicate truths to us in some degree in literal terms? So it does open up a can of worms. It also, another con, is Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. I mean, remember the Sabbath. Okay, For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. Now, what does this mean if it doesn't mean just that? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now, to be fair, the framework folks would say, well, look, in a parallel passage in Exodus chapter 31, it demonstrates that God is, in the very same passage, that God is using anthropomorphic terms. They would say it's, quote, profoundly anthropomorphic. It says this, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever because between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so they would say, look, clearly that's not meant to be taken literally. He was not refreshed. God doesn't need to be refreshed. So the argument goes. The last view is the literal six-day view. The summary of this view is this. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour lunar days and rested on the seventh. The earth is young and has the appearance of looking old. Now there are the pros. First of all, this is the most straightforward reading of this passage, okay? I mean, think of it this way. If you were going to write a record of how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, honestly now, how else would you do it? What else would you add? What else would you take away? I mean, it seems to be the very plain, I mean, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and it was so. This doesn't make sense if it took millions of years. And there was evening and morning, the first day. And it seems to imply a normal 24-hour day. Furthermore, if plants aren't created on day 3, then it can't be a very long day because the sun isn't around until day 4. Plants need sun. Of course, one would pipe back and say, well, God is the light. God causes the photosynthesis. Number 2, God does have a history of creating things with the appearance of age. He does. I mean, we have to be honest about this. He does create things with the appearance of age. He creates Adam and Eve. They're fully grown. Even though Adam and Eve maybe looked 30, 40 years old, they were but a few hours old. Right? I mean, he turns water into wine, and it's good wine. He doesn't need a lot. He can create things with the appearance of age. He didn't, likely anyway, nurse some zygote for billions of years through trial and error. I mean, he created, almost everybody agrees, he created a fully grown Adam and Eve. Another argument is that Yom almost always means 24 hours. I mean, it could mean longer periods of time. Obviously, in Genesis 2:4, it does mean a long period of time, or not just a day, rather. But whenever yom is used with a number, it means a 24-hour period. Of course, another argument is the straightforward reading of Exodus chapter 20, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. How do you get around that? Another pro to this view is that most of the church throughout the ages have taken this view. This has been the view that Calvin, Luther, throughout the ages, people have, church leaders have taken. Another argument for this view is that civilization, everybody agrees with this, civilization is pretty young. I mean, it's around 15,000 years old, give or take 5,000 years. I mean, almost everybody agrees with this in whatever view. It's a mystery. Why is civilization all of a sudden spring up just 15,000 years ago? Another pro to this view is that if you maintain a literal six-day creation, you could still hold to a gap. There's a sense in which the gap theory doesn't even belong in this message because it doesn't really have to do with the creation of 6 days per se. Gap people would oftentimes say, yeah, the Lord did create it in 6 days. Now, the cons to a literal six-day view. Probably the most popular one is the question of God's deception, quote unquote. I mean, is God deceptive in making things appear as if they are not? Albert Einstein said, subtle is the Lord, but malicious he is not. They would say, I mean, this whole appearance of age, you know, for instance, if stars are millions of light years away, and that means it took millions of years to get here, if we assume that in a just natural process, what does that mean? If fossils are in fact, and I know that's a big if, but if they are in fact 50,000 years old, what does that mean? Did God create these fossils with food in their tummies as fossils? What does this mean? Second of all, the Bible seems to indicate in other places that the earth is very old. We need to remember that Genesis chapter 1 is just a portion of the scriptures. I mean, it is the most conclusive, but there are other passages. We learn about the creation of the universe in the Psalms, in Ecclesiastes, in the Proverbs. Habakkuk 3:6 says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. It's a possibility. Another con is that it does tend to marginalize and discredit scientists. I mean, this view has been the frequent excuse for scientists to reject the Word of God and the Christian gospel. And it essentially says that astronomers are overwhelmingly wrong in their method of measuring things, namely light. Another con is that 24-hour days seems a little bit strange when the sun isn't even created yet. What does it mean that it's a 24-hour lunar day when the sun isn't created until day 4? What is the earth orbiting around? And probably another major view, if not the largest con, is there is a lot happening on day 6. A lot is happening. I mean, God creates land animals. He creates Adam and Eve. He gives them instruction to work in the garden, name all the animals. I mean, as Adam is, you know, looking for a helper, he's put to sleep, a rib's taken out. Eve is, I mean, there's just a lot that's going on in 24 hours. And most people who hold this view, that might be an overstatement, but many people who hold this view believe that angels were also created in the beginning. So that would mean angels would be created, let's say on, you know, we're not told when, but day 1, day 2, and then they saw the creation of man, Job 38. Does that mean they fell in like 24 hours or 48 hours, created and then fell? We just don't know, but that seems unlikely. There is another illustration here that I add in terms of the cons. I think of the Copernican illustration. When the church really said, look, the world is flat no matter what your telescope says, Galileo, the Bible says so. Of course, they were misusing some scripture passages. But the problem is that, obviously, the Bible doesn't say that. It's not clear on the matter. And pretty much everybody agrees now that the world is spherical. So I would just say it's possible that this view might be doing the same thing with the age of the universe. Now, let me be very clear here. I'm not saying that it's wrong to think the universe, if the universe is young, that that's a bad view. There are strong, very strong arguments, many good reasons to think that the Earth is young. All I'm saying is this. We ought not be dogmatic that it is. In my opinion, there is nothing to lose if, in fact, the Earth is old. We just need to remember that the Bible isn't explicitly clear on the matter. Again, the word of caution is that the Bible is clear on other matters: heaven, hell, salvation by Christ alone, sin, the gospel, eternity. In these things, we ought to be dogmatic and take the Bible very seriously in all ways, but in this area, it's not explicitly clear. So, in conclusion of these four views, what's my view? I don't know. To be honest, I'm compelled by all of them. And so I will leave it to your conscience and the Holy Spirit to guide you. But I do think that we ought to apply the gospel to this and say, you know what? Let's take Scripture as Scripture and all that it says. Take it seriously. Examine it. But at the end of the day, my own personal opinion is that it's not entirely clear on this matter. Now, I want to draw some other conclusions. Unbelief and the consequences of a purely naturalist philosophy. I just want to keep some things in mind as we bring this particular doctrine or subject kind of into wraps before we move into chapter 2, verse 4. The first thing I want to just remind us all is that general revelation is good. Okay, scientists who study God's creation and discover things are our friends. This is a wonderful thing. In so much as scientists are fact-finding, it's a wonderful thing. New fossils are not threatening, they're illuminating. So we ought not to be afraid of the evidence, in so much as it is true and factual. Number two, this is a major, major thing to keep in mind. There are massive differences between microevolution and macroevolution. Massive differences. Microevolution essentially says that there are minor mutations within species. In other words, a dog is a dingo, is a coyote, is Duke your dog. That's fine. We can all adhere to that. That seems very likely. But macroevolution argues from common descent, and I've used this before, that basically we've evolved from soup, some kind of slime. And here we are, a species to species, you know, apes to humans. And this isn't accounted for. Scientists, by the way, are increasingly speculating the probability of that. It seems ridiculous. Turtles, as far as we know, have always been turtles. And I just want to add this in terms of a theistic evolution. I realize some of you might hold to this, but I do agree with Louis Burkhoff when he says theistic evolution is the stepchild of embarrassment. I mean, to think that we've just, you know, God guided this process seems ridiculous, to say the least. Alvin Plantinga teaches at Notre Dame, probably one of the greatest Christian philosophers alive today, has said this, and I think he's right on. Darwinian evolution, which is the macroevolution, Darwinian evolution has become an idol today. It's become an idol. In so much as that if you don't believe that we've evolved from soup, you look like an idiot. I don't know if you've seen the documentary Expelled, kind of an interesting, done by a Jewish man, Ben Stein from Ferris Bueller. He did this documentary. I actually encourage you to watch this. But just even in the universities, how scientists who are not even necessarily Christians who say, you know what, I believe that there has to be some kind of design are being eradicated from the universities. You are belittled for not believing that you've evolved from soup. And again, I say this, that more and more it seems that scientists are realizing that that's really improbable and highly unlikely that we actually could have evolved all from the same matter. Nonetheless, I want to draw our attention to this concept of science and morality. Science and morality. Science is wonderful. It's wonderful, insomuch as science is finding facts. But when, where science goes wrong is when it tries to tell us about morality. Galileo, the great scientist, the father of modern math and science, said, "The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." And he's right. Science can only answer certain questions. It's like the illustration of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you can do all sorts of scientific tests. You can, you know, Jesus turning water into wine. You can test the wine. You can do all sorts of things. But it's not going to tell you how it happened, how it came about. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's beyond the laws of nature. It's supernatural. And so there is a problem when science tries to dictate morality, which happens with naturalism. So let me just discuss the sin of unbelief as it relates to naturalism. There are, hear me very closely, moral implications to the theory of naturalism. Again, I quote Geisler when he says, "We need to remember the enemy is naturalism, not other forms of supernaturalism. John MacArthur says this, "Naturalism has now replaced Christianity as the main religion of the Western world, and evolution has become naturalism's principal dogma." By nature, naturalism is atheistic. Everything we see is it. There are no morals. There's nothing supernatural. Even the conscience is just a construct. This makes naturalism a religion because it has beliefs about God. It has beliefs about morality. It has beliefs about eternity. This is all there is. There's no heaven. There's no hell. When you die, that's it. There are massive implications to this. I think of Ingrid Newkirk, the founder of PETA, told the Washington Post of the atrocities of Nazi Germany and how they pale by comparison to the killing of animals for food. Listen to what she said. 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. It goes on, ad absurdity. I mean, it gets ridiculous. It becomes ridiculous. But think about it. That's consistent. If we've evolved and those animals are our cousins, maybe she's right. Maybe she's right. Peter Singer, philosopher at Princeton, surely thinks so. Many people think so. I think, though, and I think we could all agree that there is a motivation behind this. There's a motivation driving this theory of Darwinian evolution. And I think the motivation is a sin of unbelief. It's a sin of unbelief. As Fyodor Dostoevsky said in The Brothers Karamazov, if there is no God, all things are permissible. All things are permissible. There is a correlation between naturalism and morality. If there is no God, I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. Al Mohler, another Christian social commentator, says that it actually boils down to sex. If you're saying that there's a God, forgive me for being frank here, but if you're saying that there's a God, that means I can't have sex with whoever I want to. That means that I'll have to account to a God someday. In fact, I don't even like you because you're a reminder that there might be a judgment. It becomes even militant. If God exists and he created me, then I'm obligated to him. If he's my creator and he's even imposed certain rules and regulations upon my life, then I might actually be held accountable. And their conscience bears witness to it. People love their freedom, even though it's bondage. Even though they're enslaved to it. It is bondage. Francis Schaeffer, one of the great evangelical Christian philosophers we've ever had, once said that if he had an hour to spend with an unbeliever, he would spend the first 55 minutes talking about creation and what it means for humanity to bear the image of God. And then he would use the last 5 minutes to explain the way of salvation. My brothers and sisters, you have not evolved from soup. This isn't all there is. You're created in the image of God, which means you have dignity, worth, and value, which means every human being, even the unborn, have dignity, worth, and value. They're created in the image of God. As Lewis and others have said, every person you meet is more like God than anything else in all the universe. Oh, would you see the worth placed in you, the stamp of God on you just by nature of the fact that you are created. There is a God. And we know in Scripture there will be a judgment. And we know in Scripture that God is holy. And we don't stand a chance at the judgment seat. None of us. Not even close. Where does that leave us? It leaves us with Jesus, our only hope. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And all other ground is sinking sand. What's your foundation? What's your hope? What is your hope? Genesis 1 asks all the big questions for us. And we get all the answers we need in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He took the malediction that we might get the benediction. He was cursed that we might be blessed. In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Please bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Where would we be? Well, we know in your word where we would be. We would be in hell for eternity. But Lord, you have made a way, not on us concocting anything or working up anything or doing anything. Lord, you've done it all in your Son. And we are thankful for that, Father. We are thankful that you sent your Son to die in our place, to give us the gift of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I pray that by faith we would grab hold of these truths, believe these truths, not just sing about them, but feel them deep within us. Lord, I pray that you would transform our minds and our hearts to realize the worth you've placed in us just by virtue of creation, your stamp on us. But Lord, I pray for every soul here, that they would stand on the solid rock of your righteousness, not on their own, the sinking sand of their own. Oh, Lord, we need you, and we are so thankful for your intervention, so thankful for the story that you tell us starting in Genesis chapter 1. All glory and all praise goes to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed to head downstairs, eat, and we will begin at 12:30. Thank you.